I guess many of us possess a walking stick of some kind or other, maybe made of a number of types of wood, but I doubt if we have one like Aaron's. Aaron's was made from the almond tree. I remember a number of years ago cutting down sticks from the hazel wood tree. They tend to grow very straight, and I use them for runner bean poles. But alas, within a few weeks, the leaves began to grow on those sticks and they began to take root. And I could see there was going to be a conflict between the hazelnut rods or posts and the beans. Well, Aaron's rod not only had leaves and buds, it actually had flowers and fruit. And of course, no one stuck those sticks in the ground. They were laid before the Lord in the tabernacle. And Aaron was going to have to find another one, because we find as we get through that passage that his was going to be placed within the ark. Now, we've been looking at the Ark of the Covenant and particularly following its journeys once it was fitted together. We've looked at its design, we've looked at its making, its fitting together, we've looked at its purpose for the Day of Atonement, and we've started looking at its journey. All of these things speak to us of Christ and his saving work. Last week we looked at how the children of Israel defied God and they went into battle, but God was not with them. And we read there that neither the ark nor Moses left the camp, and an unknown number of men left the camp and they went off to battle, and they were going into the promised land, which was rather ironic because they just accepted the report that said you can't take the promised land because the people there were so big. But they said, no, God has promised it, we'll go in. And they defied God by going. And of course, many of them were slain. And by looking at that story, we learnt that the things of God are matters of faith, that we are to believe what God says and we're to act on his word despite what we see around us. We saw that to act against God is a very dangerous thing. That's what they did on that occasion. We saw that if God isn't in something, then we should leave it alone. And we also saw that judgment, although it may be delayed, it is sure. And really, on that occasion, the ark was seen as a place of conscience. Those people came back from battle, saw the ark and realized it hadn't moved. They shouldn't have gone. And of course, many of them didn't come back. There were many widows in Israel that night. This week, we see the ark as a reminder of Christ's resurrection, a reminder of his eternal priesthood, which in turn points to the believer's priesthood to a certain extent, and certainly to our own resurrection. Now, I appreciate Numbers 17 isn't a passage that we often look at, and I think sometimes it's a good discipline to look at some of these passages. And it's one of the benefits of consecutive ministry, whether it's going through a book or whether it's, as we are, following a particular theme, part of history, it does persuade us to look at passages we might not otherwise look at. And people might look at this passage and say, what's it got to do with 12 old rods being put before the Lord? What can we learn from that today? Well, I think we'll see there are some lessons from it. Now, I suppose we can easily condemn Israel. We see their folly. We did last week. And it's very easy to condemn them, as I suppose I put down here, they were wicked idiots. They were wicked, and they were also idiots to just do what was plainly wrong, to defy God. And yet we have to ask ourselves whether sometimes we're much different. We sing in the hymn, don't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Now, to understand chapter 17 and what's happening there, we have to have it in the context of the previous chapter. A man by the name of Korah, who was the grandson of Levi, and his family connections are quite important. Levi, of course, was a son of Jacob, and so Korah is only a grandson. He's not far down the line, as it were. And he gets together with some of the family of Reuben, another son of Jacob, a brother, of course, of Levi. And between them, they managed to raise 250 princes. Oh, they were men of renown, the scripture says. They were important people among the hundreds of thousands of the children of Israel. And they come to Moses and they confront him really in quite an assertive manner. And they're really saying to him, look, we're all holy people. Who put you in charge? You take too much on yourself. And it was a not very polite way of saying, who made you the boss? They were really saying, we do not accept that God has placed you and Aaron in the positions that you are. And we think we should be sharing out these positions of leadership. Now, Korah was of the family of the Kohathites. They already had responsible jobs. Levi had three sons in particular, and they were given roles that centered around the ark. Some of them carried certain portions, and others carried the ark itself. And so they had a responsible job here. But it seems that what Korah wanted was more of a leadership role, probably in a priestly role, rather than a porterage role. And as to the tribe of Reuben, well, you may remember that Reuben was the oldest son of Jacob. And when Jacob was blessing the various sons on his deathbed, Reuben got short shrift there. And the reason for that was that Reuben had blotted his copybook by taking one of his father's concubines and had slept with her, and therefore he had been sidelined. And no doubt some of those in the tribe of Reuben thought, hey, we come from the oldest son. We should be more important than the Levites. And so we have this band of 250, and they confronted Moses. Let me give you the verse, 16, verse 3. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said unto them, ye take too much upon you. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them, wherefore lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? It's a very serious accusation they brought. And Moses immediately realizes and sees the seriousness of this. This isn't just someone grumbling. This is an important rebellion. And it says he fell on his face. That is, he fell on the face before the Lord when he heard these things. You know, Moses was a man of wisdom. He could determine kind of what was happening here. He was a man of humility. He didn't push himself forward. You remember when God told him to go and speak to Pharaoh? He said, I can't do it. He was a man also of discernment. He immediately tweaked as to what was going on, and he immediately brings it before the Lord. You know, we need that discernment today, don't we, in the world around us, that when we see sin, when we see things, we don't really take a lot of notice of it. We've got so used to things. You know, while I was preparing these notes, I had a phone call and someone was telling me about a couple in the leadership role of their church, and it isn't a church that we know, and it said that this couple in leadership told us they didn't believe in 17 chapters of the Bible. And I thought, well, it was an odd number. I said, well, that means they don't believe in creation. Oh, they said, probably not, but the verses and chapters they particularly don't like and don't believe is where it talks about God punishing his son for our sin, because they said God wouldn't do that. He's a loving father. And I thought, well, that's the very heart of the gospel. God did punish his son, and he is a loving father because his love is set upon us sinners. That's the whole point of the gospel. And to think that there are such people in leadership that preach those things in a church, they are the Korahs of today. Korah was in rebellion against Moses. He was in rebellion against God. He didn't believe what God had said. And Korah was really or the people I've been speaking of are really modern day Korahs. And Moses goes into action here, doesn't he? And we say, we haven't read chapter 16, but what he tells them to do, he says, right, get your 250 together and tell them to bring a censer. That's a bowl or a basin, and to put incense in it. And we'll fire the incense up, And we'll see who God chooses. Let God decide this matter. And at first, God comes along and he says, I'm going to destroy them all. Remember, God said the same last week. And verse 20, it says there, the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from this congregation. I will consume them in a moment. That was God's initial words, as it were. And Moses pleads with the Lord. It's amazing. These people are all against him. This happens time and time again. And yet Moses has such a love for the people. He has such an understanding of what God was about. He keeps coming back and says, Lord, don't do it. He pleads for the people. Moses says to the people then, because God relents to do that, and Moses says to the people, look, these 250 people here, etc., if all these people die natural death, then you know that was it, as it were. But if the Lord does something new here, then you know that the Lord is against them and something is happening here. His words are, Lord, make a new thing, that the earth swallow them up. Understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And indeed, we read in verse 31, came to pass as he made an end of speaking of all these words, the ground clave asunder and was under them. The earth opened up her mouth, swallowed them up, their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed upon them and they perished from among the congregation. So Korah and those with him were swallowed up. And then the scripture tells us that fire consumed the 250 rebels. And there must have been quite a noise because they got censers. The censers were kept. There was a clattering of censers. 250 censers hit the ground. And the Lord says, no, they're holy unto me. You've got to do something with them. So he says, beat them and use them as plates and a covering for the altar. And that's in fact what happens. We might think by initial reading of those verses that Korah's sin was not spent, was spent on his children, etc. But in fact, if you turn over a few pages, we find the children were spared from Korah's sin. Now, having seen all that, the children of Israel, you think they were just, well, we'd say today they were gobsmacked with what they saw and they fell on their faces in worship. No, that didn't quite happen. It says, having seen all this, the people still murmured. And we read in verse 41 of chapter 16. And on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. How could that be? They've just seen God's judgment on those that are rebelled. And they're murmuring against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, they looked towards the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And they really were a stubborn people. And God is ready to destroy them again. I'm not going to keep reading all these verses, but there's another verse there that says that. And Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces again. And there's a great activity going on here, because a plague has come, and God is killing the people. And it says in verse 46 there, Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire thereon from off the altar, put on incense, go quickly into the congregation and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, and the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded. He ran into the middle of the congregation, and behold, the plague has begun among the people. He put on the incense, and he made an atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. It must have been a very dramatic a time to be amongst the children of Israel, to see all of those things going on. And now we come to our passage, as it were, and God is saying, look, Aaron is to be the high priest. We're not having any more of this rebellion. It's going to be plain to everyone that I have chosen Aaron to be the high priest. And so God instigates this exercise whereby each tribe presents a stick, a rod. And it was Aaron's rod that we read here. They were placed in the tabernacle. And on the next day when they went to collect them, these dead sticks, it was Aaron's one that had budded, it had leaved, it had flowered, and it had fruit on it. And he said, take that, put it by the ark, and let that just finish off these rebels, that we hear no more argument. Now, what does that teach us for today? Well, Aaron's rod going into the ark was a statement to at least three things. And we're just going to look at those three things. First of all, it points to Christ's authority to select leaders. If any challenged Aaron's role, they would say, go and look in the ark. Go and see his... Well, they couldn't look in the ark, but they'd be reminded of what was there, that Aaron's rod was there. And they'd be told about what had happened and how fire had come down from the Lord and how Moses had pleaded and Aaron had gone in with the censer and made an atonement for the people. There had been a story to tell. It had been marked, as it were, that Aaron and his family were to be the priests. When we go back to that chapter 16 that I've been quoting from, we had perhaps nothing much more there than mob rule. And they were to be a holy nation. They had totally disregarded what God had said. You may remember Aaron's rod from previous days. When Moses and Aaron confronted Pharaoh to get him to let the people go. And Aaron is told to raise his rod at the commandment of God, and frogs appear. I don't mind an odd frog. But I mean, they had frogs literally all over them. It must have been a horrific situation. But it was the rod of Aaron that God used to bring that about. And if you read carefully, not all the plagues, but there are others also where the rod of Aaron was used. In other words, it was a rod that denoted to Pharaoh that he's not in charge. And in fact, Aaron's not in charge, but God is in charge. It was the rod of God's authority in the hand of Aaron. And so God chose this as a means to tell the people, Aaron is the man. So today, you know, God gives gifts of men to churches, and it is for us as local churches, as we have done through the centuries, to acknowledge that they are indeed God's appointed men. And that's why the appointment of pastors and elders and deacons is not by education, although education is useful. It's not by a family tie, as it was going to be with Aaron. It's not even capability, although a man's got to be obviously capable to minister the word. It's not capability alone, is it? But it is the appointment of the Lord. And when the Lord appoints someone, then he fits that person for that particular task. And as many churches have found to their cost, it's better not to appoint a man than to appoint the wrong man, because the right man will be brought along. But there's more here. God was choosing a priest, and in turn, the whole priesthood of Israel. And today, the Lord chooses a people that might be priests unto him. In Peter, we read that God's people, that we are a royal priesthood, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And in that sense, we're Aaron's, aren't we? You know, we're not called to make sacrifices. Christ is our sacrifice. That's once and for all he did that work. But our sacrifice, the Bible says, is a sacrifice of praise unto our God. Aaron's rod denoted authority then, and in particular, who God appointed as leader. Now, Aaron's rod going into the ark was, secondly, it was a statement of Christ's high priestly role. When I was in secular employment, there were times when you had a proposal. You wanted perhaps a project, you wanted a certain sum of money or whatever, and there were times when you sent the proposal, what we called, up the line. You wanted approval. Maybe there was to be a board meeting or something. For some reason, you weren't there with your proposal, but you wanted to know that there was someone in that meeting who supported your proposal, someone there who would speak on your behalf, someone you could brief, as it were. My friends, for the Christian, we can't have anything better. We have Christ, who is in glory, who is there interceding on our behalf. He knows our cases better than we do. And the scripture says he ever lives to plead our cause. And the high priest Aaron here was to represent the people before God. So Christ represents us before his heavenly Father. But not only was Aaron to be a representative, you know, when he went in on that Day of Atonement that we spoke about a few weeks ago, he went in, yes, he had to go in on his own behalf because he had to make a sacrifice for himself. But then he went in the second time as a representative of the people. We know that Christ did not need to do that on his own behalf, but he is representative of the whole church of God. But not only did Aaron then do that in type, but Aaron also acted to save a dying people. Aaron in this account did in type what Christ came to do. He made an atonement for the people. It says, Aaron ran into the midst of the congregation. He stood, as it were, between God and man. He stood between the dead and the dying. Verse 47 of that earlier chapter says, he made an atonement for the people. What was happening? God was sending a plague to kill people as punishment and judgment. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, some of these things that God did in the Old Testament, they seem a bit harsh. And sometimes we have to stop and we say, well, first of all, God can do what he likes. He is in charge. But secondly, that when God makes a judgment and pours out a punishment upon a people, he's got it right. We can make a wrong determination. God is perfect in all his knowledge, in all that he does. And here he determined that that's what should happen. But he sees what's happening. He accepts that this incense, this atonement that's being made, he accepts it and he stops the judgment. And it's interesting to see the urgency that Aaron and Moses saw here. Moses says, take the censer, put fire in it, go quickly into the congregation. He realizes the urgency. And it says there that Aaron ran into the midst. You know, we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came, didn't he? Not with reluctance. He came with all speed from heaven's ivory palaces into this world of woe in order to do what was necessary to appease the Father's wrath on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. You know, Korah might have had the right incense. We don't know. We're not told. Incense was a particular formula that God gave. And he says, you're not to use it for anything else. He might have had the right incense. We don't know. But he wasn't the high priest. He had no right to it, nor the fire. The fire that was to light the censers and the incense was to be the fire from off the altar, which in turn had been the fire that God had sent down from heaven. It's a type of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus said, when you worship me, you must worship in spirit and in truth with the fire that comes down from heaven. We're not to use a strange fire. And so we find that Christ alone is our high priest. Christ alone was able to make the atonement. Someone has said that Christ's own incense, as it were, is of his perfect obedience to the law, mixed with his shed blood, and the merits make an incense incomparable unto God. Notice here that Moses, he has to step aside. This is Aaron. Moses is in charge, as it were, but he says, Aaron, go and do this quickly. Because Aaron was the high priest, and Moses wasn't. And so Christ, he trod the winepress alone. He alone is the saviour of sinners. So Aaron's rod going into the ark here reminds us of this high priestly work. He was to represent the people, he saved the people, but also there was comfort to the people. You can imagine what was happening. The people had seen the cloud, they'd seen the glory of the Lord, they'd heard what was going on, the plague has fallen, people were dying like flies, we'd say. And then they see Aaron running in with the censer, and it stops. Oh, they were glad it had stopped. They had found peace with God at last. They were comforted. The Bible says that 14,700 had lost their lives. We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 concerning our great high priest. He not only saves, he not only represents, but he comforts. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved Christ to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, he is able to comfort, he is able to give strength to those that are tempted. So then, Rod going into the ark is also a statement here of Christ being our great high priest who intercedes for us, who saves us and comforts us. But thirdly, Aaron's rod going into the Ark of the Covenant was thirdly a statement as to Christ's saving work, pointing to his resurrection and in turn to our resurrection. Aaron's rod was dead wood. That's all it was, dead wood, until it knew the power of God. Aaron's rod, when it was before Pharaoh, do you remember when he threw it down? God said, it'll be a sign that I'm with you. He threw it down and it was turned into a snake. And Pharaoh's wise men, they did the same. We often miss that. That was amazing. How could they do the same? We can only put it down to some form of satanic power, but nevertheless, that's what the scripture records. They did the same. But we find that Aaron's rod then, having turned into a snake, consumed the others. It was a rod of victory over the evil ones, as it were. And my friends, again, we see Christ gained the victory over the devil and over his works. We read in Colossians 1 that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. But you see, we see more than that. Aaron's dead stick not only came to life in bud and leaf and flower and fruit, it reminded us that this great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, not only rose from the dead, but he became the first fruits of them that slept. There are great spoils that flow from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I did have an almond tree in the garden. I'm afraid it's a dead, rotting stump now. Something happened to it and it died many years ago. But the stump's still there and it reminds me that it was there. But I understand the almond tree is the first tree to blossom. And certainly in Israel as such, when it blossoms, it's really still winter. But it's a sign that winter is coming to an end. And summer is nigh. Life is happening. It's beginning to waken up again. And it's interesting to note that in the Hebrew, the words for to be awake and almond are identical. So you could say, I've got a to be awake tree in the garden. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, God shows Jeremiah an almond rod and says, that's what I'm going to do to my people. I will hasten my word to perform it. Now, he wasn't going to make them almond trees, but he was going to awaken them. And so we see this rod, it's a sign of awakenment, it's a sign of resurrection. And so Christ's resurrection, does it denotes that death has been overcome. We may look to a glorious resurrection, because as the scripture says, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead shall quicken our mortal bodies. In budding and flowering and fruiting, it was a rod of victory and resurrection. So then, there we have it, this rod going into the ark. It denoted Christ's authority to select leaders. Aaron, you're the high priest, no argument. End of, as we'd say today. Secondly, it showed Christ's authority as high priest. He comes to intercede for us, to represent us. He came to save us, and he comes to give us succor, to comfort us. And this rod going into the ark denotes Christ's victory over sin, over the devil, and the glorious resurrection. And it reminds us of our own resurrection to come. A little bit of application then. Now, although Christ is our great high priest, he has made us a family of priests. No need to offer a sin sacrifice. Christ did that. You know, we need to prepare for the making of our sacrifices of praise. Aaron had a lot of work to do, and those that worked with him in preparing the sacrifices, in being ready each day and for the special days. And I just wonder, do we make the same effort to prepare our sacrifice? That when we come through the chapel door, we have a sacrifice of praise. We have an attitude of worship and praise, that we have already given thought to the things that we want to really lift up to the Lord and give thanks for as we come into his house. You know, Aaron couldn't just roll out of bed and dreamily step into the tabernacle and kind of do things by rote or habit. He had to do everything right because he was representing the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing in a hymn, don't we? Take time to be holy. But then also we see here, we ought to rejoice in that Aaron's rod was placed in the ark. So all the work we have is in Christ. Remember, the ark represents Christ. We can rejoice in the victory over sin and death and the devil because we're in Christ and the work was done by Christ. We can rejoice in that there is one in heaven on our behalf. It's Christ. We can rejoice in that when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, we shall be there because our resurrection is shared in Christ's resurrection. But then also there's a picture of grace here. You know, whilst Korah bore God's judgment, his sons were spared. And you say, well, yeah, so what? They saw, and presumably they learnt from what they saw, and they continued in the service of the Lord. And the result of that, why we know that, is that when we come to read of Samuel, Samuel was in the lineage from Korah's sons. If God had judged Korah's sons by what Korah had done, there'd be no Samuel. And it goes on a little bit further than that. I started the service by reading Psalm 42. And if you look in your Bibles at Psalm 42, it says over the top, for the sons of Korah. Korah's sons eventually became singers in the temple. God showed mercy, and his family found mercy, and God blessed them. My friends, past generations of evil do not, as it were, discount salvation for future generations unless God specifies it specifically. Each generation and each individual stands before God, as we will on that day of judgment. And so there's a lovely picture of grace here that God showed to the family of Korah. And then finally this evening, can we rejoice in these things in Christ? You know, he came not just for those who are, as it were, now his, but for those who will come in repentance and faith, to come to submit to the authority of Christ. Let's not be like Korah, but seek the Saviour of sinners. Let's not be like Korah, who discounted God's word and thought he knew a little better. And there may have been others there, and we know there were. We saw some last week, we may see some next week, who just went along with it, as it were. They weren't kind of awfully wicked in the sense of what they did, but they went along with those that did do wicked things. Rather, seek the Saviour of sinners, that you may offer your sacrifice of praise. So perhaps you'd like to read through that chapter again and meditate on these things and see, out of a chapter that perhaps doesn't seem very significant, there is a lot of teaching and a lot of Christ there. And may the Lord so help us and bless us in it.